Matthew chapter 7. I want to read to you today beginning at verse 21. So if you would please, in honor of God's Word, stand for the reading of this text. I want you to think of this as Jesus' invitation, the invitation to the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. May we pray. Father, thank you for your words. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for this, the greatest sermon ever preached. And Lord, I pray today that as I stand here, your servant, that Lord, you will speak through me. Speak your words through me, Father, so that when, Lord, I stand here and preach, it will be you that is heard and not myself. And Lord, I come to you today with a heavy heart, a heart heavy for wanting people to be saved, Father. And Lord, I know that is your passion as well. And so, Lord, I pray today that you be at work in this place, that your Holy Spirit be at work in each and every life here, Father. And Lord, we just give you all the honor and the praise. Lord, bless this time we have together. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And so here we come to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. I love that passage there in verse 28 after Jesus had finished this sermon, because it said when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. You see, the Pharisees, when they would teach, they would speak with the authority of a rabbi or something like that. They would try to quote other people and base their teachings on a man-made authority. But when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. He spoke with authority because he was indeed the Son of God. And so Christ preached this sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. And as we've looked at this sermon, this Sermon on the Mount, we have followed the teaching of Christ as he has compared true righteousness, or righteousness that is only found in him, with that of a pseudo-righteousness or that of the Pharisees. And as I pointed out to you many times as we have embarked on this study together, the thematic verse, or the key verse in the entire sermon, is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And that, of course, is where Jesus said, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do I quote that verse to you almost every week that we've been through this sermon? Because I want you to keep in mind the context in which our Lord is preaching. The Pharisees were, of course, considered the religious elite who had fooled themselves into believing that they were indeed righteous in the sight of God. And in doing so, they, of course, looked down their pious noses at everyone else. Satan loved it that these folks were in this type of predicament, because Satan loves it if he can make us to be self-deceived. Satan, of course, is our outside enemy. But I would assert to you today that there's an enemy on the inside, and our inside enemy is ourselves. And so we must ask ourselves, is it possible to be self-deceived? Is it possible to fool ourselves? Is it possible that we can convince ourselves that we have made peace with God when we have not truly repented of sin and given our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ? I would say to you that it is. In fact, not too long ago, I was talking to a man who was dying, and I was witnessing to him about the Lord, and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He wanted nothing to do with the message of Christianity. But this is what he told me. He said, I have made peace with God. My friends, I want to make it absolutely clear to you that there is absolutely no peace without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And as your pastor this morning, I want to make clear to you that I'm not here to give you a warm and fuzzy sermon in case you thought I might. Of course, you know me by now. You know how I feel about the false preachers on television who smile real big while holding a Bible and lying to people. They tell people only self-help type of messages because that's what people want to hear. That's what packs large arenas and sells cheesy books. Instead, I stand here today with a broken heart, and I want to talk to you today as a dying man to dying men and women, and I stand before you today prepared to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me, God. I believe that it is quite telling that the most popular preachers in our society today are those preachers who don't believe in preaching strong biblical sermons, because they say strong biblical sermons are negative and it keeps people from thinking positively. Well, I want to show you today, as we have done throughout this sermon, that this is the sermon preached by the greatest preacher ever to live. It's the greatest sermon ever preached, and all throughout it, it is filled with negative tones, and I would remind you, if you look at the last words of the sermon, it even ends on a negative note. Our Lord has given a strong warning about self-deception. He has given us a strong warning today that we need not be self-deceived. And so my question to you today is the question that we end up with from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's simply this: are you truly saved? Now let me be clear about the question that I have asked. Let me clear the air and so there is absolute clarity in my question. I did not ask you if you had recited a prayer after a preacher one time. I did not ask you if that preacher had written his name and that date in the front of your Bible. I did not ask you if you had been baptized. I did not ask you if you were a member of this church or another church. I did not ask you if you had responded to some sad story that you heard in church one time. I did not ask you if you had had some sort of quote-unquote religious experience. I asked you simply, are you truly saved? Are you genuinely saved? Have you truly repented of your sin and given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so here we are at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, at this what we would call the invitation, and Jesus issues that challenge. And in doing so, He gives us a test. And so we're going to take a test today. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." He said, "Test yourselves." That's kind of a foreign concept to in our minds, because what has happened through the ages is we've diluted what it means to be saved. You know, we've kind of come up with sort of a sly presentation of the gospel in which we tell people, hey, all you need to do is A, B, and C, repeat after me, and lo and behold, you're saved. And then we write that down in the front of the Bible, and we tell them that if they ever doubt, then all they need to do is turn over to the front of the Bible and read what the front of the Bible says. My friends, let me tell you something. I believe that there are people who are genuinely saved who face issues of doubt. I'm not saying that at all. I believe that the devil at times wants us to doubt whether or not we're saved. But here's the question I have before you today. Is it possible that a whole lot of people are living in doubt because they are not saved? Is it possible that there are a whole lot of people that have doubt in their hearts, and that doubt is there for a very good reason? I would assert to you that it is. And I think if you look at the evidence that's happening in churches all over our country, you will see it for yourself, because we have those who I would call deflectors from the faith. And that's the ones that recite the prayer after the preacher, hop over in the tank, receive their free gift of the Bible, and then you rarely ever see them darken the doors of a church again. And eventually they, of course, will completely deflect from the faith. And then you see folks who have grown up in church and they've gone through the motions, and then sometime later on in life they recognize that whatever experience they had when they were a child wasn't real, and then they come to a saving faith in Christ, and then that's why we have such a jacked up number of baptisms, because it's people getting what we call rebaptized. Folks, I would tell you today that there's a whole lot of people living in doubt, and that doubt is there for a very good reason. Paul said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves." And so from Christ's words at the close of this great sermon, I want to explore three different tests that will help us through our self-examination. And so let's jump on right in. Number one, first test I want to show you today is the pain test. The pain test. The question of the pain test is the question of cost. Has my relationship with Jesus cost me anything? Now, if you'll remember, just a few weeks back, back up in verse 13, Jesus began giving, He gave three analogies. The first analogy that He gave was that of two different gates, a narrow gate and a wide gate. And of course, He told us that the narrow gate led to the narrow way, which leads to life, and the wide gate leads to the wide road, which leads to destruction. And so one road leads to heaven, the other road leads to hell. And Jesus said that we should go toward the narrow gate because it's the narrow gate that leads to life. But then Jesus said only a few find it. And so it's not a populated gate. It's the gate of only a few, a small remnant. And we talked about the fact that the Greek word for narrow carries with it the idea of being cramped. Or compressed. It's in a compressed space. The word carries with it the idea of groaning under extreme pressure. Because, see, the narrow gate is the gate of sacrifice. It's the gate of self-denial. It is the gate of absolute surrender. And you can't go through that gate with the baggage of the world. You can only go through that gate completely stripped of everything. No one can go with you. You are completely stripped of everything. You go in all alone. All worldly pleasures, all worldly desires, it all comes off. It all drops to the ground. And you can only go through that gate if you go through like Christ described in the Beatitudes when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the impoverished in spirit, and those who mourn over sin, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." It's the reality that while salvation is absolutely free, it could indeed cost you absolutely everything. Because, my friends, I want you to understand there is no path to heaven without surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many people simply want to add Jesus to their lives. Well, you don't add Jesus to your life. Your life is stripped of everything, and you give your life to Christ, and Jesus becomes your life. You know, this is the gate that the world hates. And let me tell you why the world hates this gate. It hates it because it is the gate of truth. And at this gate stands all the Bible preachers in the world, and they're preaching Bible sermons, and they're compelling people to come to the narrow gate, but not many people will come. But then on the other side, you got another guy, and he says he's a preacher too, and oh, he looks real slick. Oh, he's updated his speech. Now he don't talk about atonement anymore, and he don't talk about surrendering your life to Christ. He talks about come join the journey, or come let Christ enhance your world. And it's all kind of interesting jargon. But what he's ultimately doing, even though he's got a great crowd, he's leading multitudes down the broad road that ultimately ends up in hell. I want you to understand that Jesus said that those who go through the narrow gate will be few. It's not a popular gate, but understand, my brothers and sisters, that the true people of God have always been a remnant. The true people of God have always been few in number. Only those who truly come to Christ are the ones who have weighed the cost. They understand what it means to follow the Lord, and they understand that following Jesus is the most precious thing in the world, and nothing can compare to being in a relationship with Him. In Luke chapter 14, the Bible tells us that large crowds began following Jesus. It's interesting when you look at the large crowds. Jesus would turn around and talk to the crowds, and there were times He would issue a truth that was so hard and so hard to accept. It wasn't hard to understand, and this is what you're going to find about today's sermon, if you're lost. It's not hard to understand, it's just hard to accept. And so Jesus would turn and He would give them truths that were easy to understand but hard to accept. And what would ultimately happen is people would walk away. They would walk away from the truth. And so here in Luke chapter 14, large crowds were following Jesus. And listen to what Jesus turns and says to them. Verse 26, He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father," you get that? "Does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow Me cannot be My disciple." Now, don't misunderstand Jesus' words there. He's not telling you that you have to hate your mama and daddy, because the Bible tells us to love. And so what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the fact that we should love Him supremely. And that if you were to compare our love to Him with love everywhere else, there would be no comparison at all. I used the analogy this morning of somebody giving me $100 and then they turn around and give Bruce $1 million. And so there I stand with my $100 and Bruce stands with his $1 million. Boy, Bruce, don't you wish that would happen? And then somebody comes up and they look at my hand and they see my $100, but then they see Bruce's big stack of cash and they look at me and say, "You don't have any money." Because in comparison to what Bruce has, I don't have any money. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. Our love to Him is to be absolutely supreme. And it is to be a complete devotion to Him. But let me warn you, my friends, that type of devotion to Jesus will indeed cost you greatly. That type of devotion to Jesus could cost you your family. That type of devotion to Jesus could cost you your friends. It could cost you your popularity. It could cost you some ridicule, and yes, it could indeed eventually cost you your very own life. You see, following Jesus means to be completely sold out to Him. It means that you have recognized just how spiritually bankrupt you are, and that you are a lost sinner who has violated God's law, and that you are destined toward hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. And you recognize that you are indeed, there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to save yourself. And there's absolutely nothing in this world or no one who can save you, only Christ and Christ alone, because only Christ died on a cross for your sins. And so in your spiritual poverty, you bow your knee and you submit to the Lordship of Christ and you accept His gift of salvation, turning away from sin and turning to God. You know, too many preachers today have lightened the message of the cross. They tell you to come to Jesus and He'll make your life wonderful. Come to Jesus and He'll give you all types of stuff. And then they give you some sort of theatrical performance in their seeker-sensitive type of understanding, and unfortunately what they produce is false converts, and at the single moment that the hard reality of the gospel comes home, they will deflect almost immediately because their quote-unquote religious experience will have been shallow and based on something other than biblical truth. You see, we live in a time when there are churches all over America that would rather offer people Krispy Kreme donuts and Starbucks coffee than they would the crucified Christ and the opportunity to surrender to Him and Him alone. And then there's those false preachers who will tell you all about coming to Jesus, but then they fail to tell you about the cost. They fail to tell you that even though you come simply by the grace of God and you are saved by God's grace and God's grace alone, and there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, they fail to tell you that it could cost you greatly in this world that despises Him. Jesus described following Him as carrying a cross, picking up a cross daily and following Him. You know, it's interesting when you look at the Bible narrative and you see passages like the Apostle Paul over in the book of Acts when Jesus transformed his life, when Jesus saved his soul. This is what Jesus said. He said, "I must show him how much he must suffer for my name." And then if you look at the words of Peter, Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." He said, "But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." And then later on down in verse 16, he says, "And if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." My friends, I want you to understand that every single writer of the New Testament understood that following Jesus meant to be despised by the world. And if all the New Testament writers understood that following Jesus meant to be despised by the world, why in God's name do we think that this world's going to roll out the red carpet for us if we're following Christ? And yet we live in a time where we want to make the world like us. We want to make the world comfortable. And that's what the church growth experts out there tell you today. Oh, you should make your environment at church almost worldly so that when the world comes in, they feel right at home in your church. I tell you that you'll find that nowhere on the pages of Scripture, because sin should never feel comfortable in the presence of a holy and living God. The Bible tells us that when we give our lives to Christ, when we seek to follow Him, we are going to be despised. And my friends, I want you to understand, this world will hate you because the carnal mind cannot love God. The carnal mind cannot love God because, as Paul said, to the carnal mind, the message of the cross is absolutely foolishness to them, because they are indeed perishing. They have not tasted how sweet God is. Therefore, they cannot understand what it means to be in a relationship with the one and only living God. They have not encountered Him. Therefore, they despise Him and they despise all who belong to Him. John MacArthur wrote, and I quote, he said, "Don't believe anyone who says it's easy to become a Christian." He said, "Salvation for sinners costs God His own Son. It costs God's Son His own life, and it will cost you the same thing." You see, that's what's called the pain test. Has your relationship with Christ cost you anything? Has it cost you any friends? Has it cost you any relatives? Has it cost you any ridicule? My friends, if your relationship with Christ hasn't cost you anything, then you have a good reason to question whether or not it's even authentic. And so we have the pain test. And then secondly, I want you to see the production test. The production test. Jesus gives another analogy down in beginning at verse 15. He talks about two different trees. One is a good tree and it bears good fruit. The other is a bad tree and it bears bad fruit. And thus Jesus says, you will know them by their fruit. The idea behind that text is that a genuine relationship with Christ produces a change within you. The idea is that you cannot truly meet Christ and remain unchanged. It is absolutely impossible. That's why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And so the question of the production test is this. Has your relationship with Christ resulted in your transformation? Or has it resulted in you being changed? I fear that many within the walls of churches aren't Christians, but they have deceived themselves into believing that they are. And the only evidence they have to point to is a baptismal card or a preacher's signature and a date in the front of a Bible. But I ask you today, where is the transformation of that life? Where is the transformation that accompanies salvation? Statistics say that over half of Americans claim to be Christians. Do you find that staggering at all? That over half Americans claim to be Christians, and yet we are rapidly becoming the largest pagan nation in the world. In fact, if you look right now at the presidential election, all three candidates who are running for president are all cranking up their religious speech. I'll never forget when I heard Howard Dean in the last presidential election say, when you get down in the South, you better start talking about God a lot. And so you hear them cranking up that religious speech, all claiming to be children of God, and yet their fruits show otherwise. At least two of the three candidates support abortion upon demand. And so they support the murder of babies regardless of what the Word of God has to say about it. They support homosexual unions. And one of the candidates even showed his ignorance by pointing to the Sermon on the Mount to justify his support of homosexual unions. But I tell you that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you will know them by their fruit. And so Jesus gives us this idea that salvation means a transformed life. Our lives are changed and we want nothing more than to follow Christ and Christ alone. I love the way John MacArthur put this in his book, Hard to Believe. Listen to what he said. He said, salvation isn't gained by reciting mere words. Saving faith transforms the heart. And in that turn, it transforms behavior. Faith's fruit is seen in actions, not intentions. There's no room for passive spectators. Words without actions are empty and futile. He says, remember that what John saw in the vision of judgment was a book of life, not a book of words or a book of intellectual musings. The life we live, not the words we speak, reveal whether our faith is indeed authentic. That's why Jesus said in this sermon that not everyone who calls mere words or not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Did you pick that up at verse 21? Not everyone who has professed Christ with their mouths will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. But then look what he says, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now Christ is not saying that you earn your salvation. Your salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. But what he's saying is that when you experience Christ, it brings a transformation within you so that you become one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus said, only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now listen to this. I want you to listen to this carefully because this is a very sobering reality. What Jesus has just said is not all who quote unquote profess Christ with their mouths will be saved. Did you understand that? Not everybody who professes Christ with their mouths will be saved. But only those who through genuine repentance and genuine faith are transformed through the grace of Christ and are brought to life because Christ and Christ alone transforms your soul. You see, it's a transformed life that manifests itself in living and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what James wrote in James chapter 2, verse 26. He said, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Isn't that interesting? He compares faith without deeds as being a body without a spirit. And so what James has said is that faith that does not work is faith that is not real. Faith that is not following Christ is faith that is not authentic. And so he was pointing to the fact that genuine faith results in works because genuine faith results in transformation. You know, I stand before you today to tell you that there was a time in my life when I became convinced of my sin and I bowed my knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember being at the back of that church in Greenville, Mississippi, and I remember recognizing and acknowledging that I was a sinner and that I was lost and on my way to hell without the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got on my knees in the simplest way I could, and I began pleading with God. And I was scared to get up because I wanted to make sure that God heard me when I called out to Him. And I have no idea how long I stayed on my knees praying, but I remember the preacher finally came up to me after the service. I didn't even know church was over. He patted me on the back. He said, "Son, church is over with. It's time to go home." And I want you to know, my friends, when I got up that day off my knees, I didn't get up and just say, "Well, I'm saved because that preacher signed my Bible." I want you to know, I got up saved that day because Christ transformed my life. My friend, understand that salvation is always accompanied by a transformed life. And if your life has been unchanged by Christ, then you need to understand with absolute clarity that it was not Christ that you met. You might have recited His name. You might have joined a church. You might even think highly of the Sermon on the Mount. But notice that Jesus says on the day of judgment, not everyone who calls Him Lord, Lord, or gives lip service to Him will enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, look down at verse 23. He says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." What does Christ mean by that? I never knew you. Isn't He the sovereign God of the universe who knows everything and everyone? Absolutely He is. And so what does He mean by "I never knew you"? If you look at that word in the Greek, it carries with it the idea of a personal relationship. And so Jesus says, basically, we were never in a relationship together. We were never a pair. You never surrendered your life to me. Therefore, I never knew you. I never knew you because you were never in a relationship with me. And so He says, "Away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you." You know, there's a lot of people that say, "I know Christ." But let me ask you this. Would Christ say that He knows you? Did you notice Jesus said, didn't say, "You never knew me"? He said, "I never knew you." You say, "I'm saved." Let me ask you, has Jesus ever said that you're saved? Are you saved? Do you recognize that you're saved because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you recognize you're saved because you genuinely repented of sin and your life was changed when Christ came into your life that day? Or is your experience based on some sort of shallow prayer that you recited after a preacher at an invitation one time? My friend, do not fool yourself. If your life has not been changed, you have not met Christ. And so we see the production test. And then finally today, I want you to see the perseverance test. I told you folks, this is stuff that's not hard to understand. It's just hard to accept. And so we see the perseverance test. And the analogy here is the analogy of two builders. One builds a house on a solid foundation, on the rock. Jesus calls him a wise builder. The other one builds his house on the sand. He's a foolish builder. I think it's quite interesting here that both of these men build houses. Both of them bought into a message. Both of them bought into some sort of salesman speech. Both men bought land somewhere. One of them was a preacher who was preaching the truth, and he was telling the truth that you have to come to Christ by faith. And they said, "Yes, that's the truth." And they bought into it, and they accepted Christ and Christ alone. Their lives was changed. Therefore, their life is built on the solid foundation of the truth. Then the other preacher was telling them how to live their best life now, and he was telling them all types of religious garbage, and they bought into it, and their life is not built on the solid foundation, and therefore, as we're going to see, when the storms of life come, their life will go crashing down. It's the perseverance test. And the question of the perseverance test is this: will your relationship with Christ persevere? Now, don't misunderstand that question, because I want you to understand that all who genuinely belong to Christ will indeed persevere. And so that's not the question I'm asking you. I'm asking you to test and see whether or not your faith is real or whether or not you have had a pseudo experience. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He's talking about people who were in the faith, or in the church, rather. They weren't in the faith, they were in the church. He says they went out from us. What does that mean? That means that they were in the church, but they turned and walked away. And so they went out from us. He said, but they did not really belong to us. He says, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. They would have persevered. He said, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us to begin with. And so we see the perseverance test. It's a test to see whether or not your faith is authentic and whether or not it is real. And you see, true faith will endure the storms of life. True faith will stand at the final judgment. But faith that is built on pseudo-truth is a faith that will crumble under pressure. When the storms of life come and beat up against that faith will not stand because it is not founded on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Luke said in his account of the Sermon on the Mount in the parallel text for this passage, Luke chapter 6. He plainly identifies the foolish builders as those who give lip service to the Lord without having genuine faith. And he says in Luke chapter 6, verse 49, "The one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on a ground without a foundation." He said the moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was, get this, its destruction was complete. And yet on the other hand, the torrent struck the house that was built on the solid foundation of the truth of the gospel, and nothing could make that house crumble. It stood the test of time. You know, as I shared this morning at 8:30, I cannot think about this passage of Scripture without thinking about the city of New Orleans right after Hurricane Katrina. I'll never forget my first time going back, and I went to every single spot in that city where they told me levees had broken. And I'll never forget going down in the lower ninth ward. And I want you to understand that the houses down there in the lower ninth ward were built, were basically shotgun houses. And their foundation was nothing more than really bricks. They were houses sitting on bricks. What do you think happened to those houses when the levees broke? They crumbled. Many of them couldn't even be found. There were people that came back to those neighborhoods and they walked over to where their house used to be, and their house was not only was it not there, they couldn't even find it. And so they had steps walking up to nothing. Their houses were not built on solid foundations. And yet you could go across town to the Lakeview area, and you could go back in there where the levees broke at the 17th Street Canal, and those neighborhoods are filled with houses that were sitting on solid foundations. And even though the floodwaters came into those neighborhoods, those houses stayed right where they were. Why do you think they stayed still right where they were? Because they were built on a solid foundation. That is exactly the analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us here in these texts today. And those whose lives are built on a lie are just like a house in the lower ninth ward. And it's a life that must understand that the levee's fixing a breach and you will not stand. And you will not stand because your life is not founded on the truth. You see, we live in a time where people would rather buy into a lie than believe the truth. We saw this just the other night on ABC News when they ran another one of those bogus theories out there where these guys believe the Da Vinci Code. And so these are Da Vinci Code explorers. And so they said, you know, we got proof that Jesus married Mary Magdalene. And so they go giving the reporter this story. They talk about some priest who found a cup somewhere in France. Just a whole bunch of bogus, just baloney. That's the only way I know how to put it. And so he went through this really intelligent-sounding explanation. And then finally, the lady says, "All right, I'm hearing you, but how in the world does that prove that Jesus married Mary Magdalene?" He said, "Well, it really doesn't, but I believe that it did." You see, he had rather believe a lie than believe the truth. And I want you to know there's people all over the world that are just like that. They bought into the world's lie that mankind is inherently good. But I want you to understand that mankind is not inherently good. Mankind is inherently evil. Mankind is completely rotten to the core, and we're rotten to the core because of sin. You don't believe that? Then I offer you my own child. You see little Colby? He's a precious little child. I love that little rascal. But I want you to know that that little rascal is deceptive. He is. He already knows how to lie. We didn't teach him that. He knows how to get what he wants. He knows how to get your mind on something else so that he can go get something that you don't want him to have. Why do you think that is so? I tell you that it is so because we are born rotten. Even though we look precious, we're born rotten to the core. You don't have to teach a child to lie. You have to teach a child to tell the truth. You don't have to teach a child to steal. You have to teach a child not to steal. And that's the reality. We are evil, rotten to the core, and we're rotten because of sin. And the entire globe is infected with this crisis. This is a global crisis. And I'm giving you a global warning right now that all who are in sin without Christ are destined for destruction. The only cure for that global disease is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is when you recognize just how spiritually impoverished you are and you bow your knee before Christ and Christ alone and you repent of your sin. And don't misunderstand that word, my dear people, because repentance is not just a word that you say. You turn from your sin. You turn from your sin and you turn to Christ. You submit to His Lordship. You receive His salvation. You get up a different person. And you get up a changed individual built on a solid foundation. And when the storms of life come, you will not be rocked because you belong to Him. And when the final judgment comes that our Lord is speaking of here, no matter what Satan accuses you of, Christ is going to say that individual is not guilty. He's not guilty because he's been justified by faith. But every individual that steps into eternity on their own, when they stand before judgment, all they're going to hear from Jesus is, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." My friends, understand, judgment is coming. Hell is real. Real people go to hell, many right from within the walls of a church house. And so I ask you today one more time, is your relationship with Christ real? Why, Jeff, do you spend so much time talking about this? Why do you believe in preaching messages that are so strong? Because your eternity lies in the balance. Your eternity is at stake. You say that is absolutely scary. Well, it's supposed to be scary because your eternity is at stake and you stand the chance of spending eternity in hell if you do not know Christ. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I issue you that challenge today. Are you truly saved? And I want you to understand that you need to be very careful. And as the title of the sermon says, don't fool yourself. Would you bow your heads for prayer?